I'm going to share from Isaiah chapter 53. So if you got your Bibles, would you turn there? Not because I can add anything to what happened Friday night, but personally, just personally, it felt like a tease to me. Like, I love this chapter. I mean, every one of those brothers did a tremendous job. They get up there, but we were told, you got 5 minutes. You know, and when you love the Word of God, you're like, 5 minutes. You know, and so there's so much in this personally that I just felt like teased. And I thought we would take one more service as a church, as a family, and just kind of talk about the Lord, His death, His burial, His resurrection. That's the season we're in. And then we'll get back to our regular scheduled program, okay? But let's pray, church, and let's see what we might have missed or what we can even emphasize. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for the people that came out tonight. Thank you for these core team members, Lord. They're always here, it seems. They're fixtures. And they're hungry for your word. That's obvious. There's no entertainment. We're not giving away game systems here. We're just teaching your word, and they seem to keep coming. So proof positive, Lord, we are hungry for you, hungry for your word. With that, Lord, your word says that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Well, here we are, Lord, in the middle of the week. There's a lot we could do. Spring cleaning, there's a lot on our mind. Responsibilities are mounting. But we set all of that aside, Lord, gladly, to just be in your presence, to listen and to receive and to learn. So would you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, teach us, give us a meal this evening, Lord, something that can carry us throughout the rest of the week even, and help me to get out of the way. My personality, my opinions, help all of that to just bow to what it is you're trying to say to this church family tonight, myself included, Lord. Help us to see things clearly. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A couple things about this chapter before we get into it. You heard, and you heard rightly, that the big, bold number 53 in your Bible, it's probably in a bad spot. If you're new to the church, new to the Bible, know this, the chapter verse divisions are very new, actually. Isaiah definitely didn't put down chapter 53. That actually comes really very close to what we call the Reformation period. For a long time, guys, and think about it, to go to church where the only language that religious ceremonies are done in is Latin. Can you imagine that? And nobody knew Latin. At that point, what we call the Dark Ages, very few other than the religiously trained, they didn't know Latin. So you had to really trust your father. I'm saying that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but the spiritual leader of the church, Catholicism ruled heavily in those days. You probably are aware of that. You really had to trust your church leadership that they're giving you truth. Well, they weren't giving truth. They were giving lies. They were literally using the ignorance of the people to financially benefit themselves tremendously. You probably know about indulgences. You probably know about if... you know, a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Maybe you know some of those things that came out of that period. Literally teaching people, supposedly it's in here somewhere, if you put some money in the offering plate, we'll say a prayer and get your uncle or your grandfather or your wife or your child out of purgatory and send them on into heaven. What? You know, you're not going to find it. Tragically, you don't know Latin to prove it either. So do you understand? So once the Gutenberg press, for example, once the Bible started to be mass-produced and handed out to the commoners, like ourselves, then all of a sudden people started to read this book and say, what? Where did you come up with that? What is this system you speak of? What's this treasure merit of grace? Why are we talking to dead guys? What is this all about? And this amazing revival broke out, and much of what we call the church was reformed. Much wasn't, however, and that's another story for another time. I don't believe it was a perfect movement myself. They never are, see, because humans are involved. But that's when these chapters and verses were added to the scripture so that you actually could hold me accountable. Isn't that cool? You could go right to the passage that I'm teaching from and say, oh, objection, Your Honor. That's not in the Bible. Off with his head, or however you guys would handle that, right? Maybe some more gracious and tactful way. But that's the point of this. I bring all of that up just to say sometimes those chapter breaks are in the worst spot, because when you're studying, we have a tendency, don't we, like crows, to kind of see that big bold number and think this is all the information that pertains to this subject. And we miss stuff. We miss stuff. So, anyway, that's why Friday evening, and for good reason, we actually began in the 13th verse of chapter 52, because that's where the subject actually begins, the subject being the Messiah, a.k.a. the suffering servant. Let's read it. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Let's take on that first paragraph. "Behold, my servant," who's speaking? By the way, if you're familiar with this chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, as we call it, this chapter is quoted directly or alluded to 85 times in the New Testament. Did you know that? That's pretty significant. This is a huge chapter, and the New Testament authors, and more specifically the Holy Spirit that inspired them, highlights this chapter over and over and over again. It's extremely significant to you and me, New Testament Christians. It is the gospel according to the Old Testament, as many as refer it to that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all cite this. The book of Acts has a huge section that covers this, and it was, I think, brought up Friday night. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He's there in his chariot. He's a notable man. He's a statesman. He's a pro. He's a professional. And he's reading this passage of Scripture when Philip comes alongside his chariot and hears him reading this chapter. Believing God called him to talk to this guy. Can you imagine? You're praying in your devotions, and you say, "Yeah, I'd like you to break away from the norm today and just go to the beach. Go to Rogues Bluff State Park. There's going to be a guy there. I'd like you to go speak to him." All right. Would you do it? Would you do it? Would you be such a hippie and just go do it? And imagine if you got there and you're like, "Man, there's one guy here. I guess this is him," and just kind of slowly approach him all awkwardly. And as you walk up behind him, he's reading out loud Isaiah 53. Talk about a slow-pitch softball game, right? Like, you gotta be kidding me. Oh, God, show me an open door, right? It's perfect. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. And as this man is approached, he asks a question, which I think is a very important question. Who's speaking? Who's this passage talking about? Is it the author, or is it some other person? Which, again, that's a wide open door, right? But that question, I guarantee you, if you're new to the Bible, you have asked the same question as you read through the book of Isaiah. That, brothers and sisters, by the way, is the key to understanding most of the prophecies, but definitely the book of Isaiah. If you can figure out who is speaking and who is being spoken to, mystery unlocked, okay? That's the key. Don't ever forget that. Is God speaking? Is the prophet himself speaking? Who is being addressed? Is it the Babylonians? Is it the Jews? Once you can figure that out, you've cracked the caper, and it's amazing how this book comes to life, okay? That's the key. That's absolutely the key. Verse 13, we've gained a lot of ground so far. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Come on, church. Who is speaking? My servant. Who? God the Father. That's exactly right. He's speaking of the Messiah who he will send to this earth, his son, as we discover. But there's so much, even in that opening statement, there's so much theology there. "Behold, my servant." That speaks of the Father's role in what we call the Trinity, or the triune being that is God. God the Father holds a position of head. Authority. That's very interesting, isn't it? That comes up at the end of this. These are two kind of like bookends. But he says very clearly, "My servant shall deal prudently." We'll make a big deal about that word servant at the end of this. And I love how it starts. "He shall be exalted and extolled and very high." you know what this chapter is about, right? It's about the suffering of the Messiah. It has some of the most graphic language about what Jesus endured for you and for me. But don't you love how it starts out? He doesn't get to that just yet. He says, for the record, my servant will deal prudently. He'll cross every T and dot every I. He walks in obedience to me. He's in submission to me. He's very appropriate. And just so you know, he shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. You have to, in your mind, go to Philippians, right? You got to go to Philippians 2. I don't mean turn there. But if you're familiar with that passage, you're also familiar with the fact that God's word says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, right? Became a man, not just any man, but a servant among men. And he died the death of a criminal, is the idea. And he humbled himself, and to the degree that he did, God has highly exalted him so that there isn't a name under heaven like his. It's the highest name out there, the highest reputation, the highest character. Philippians chapter 2, brothers and sisters, is a fulfillment of this very prediction. Why I bring it up this evening is because, A, it's in our study, but consider this. God puts that out there first before he takes us through the suffering. It was always his plan to exalt the Messiah. It was always his plan to make a statement, he will be victorious. Don't think for a minute as those lashes come across his back that he's a victim or that he's being defeated or the enemy is winning. It's all part of the process. He will be, he shall be exalted. I love that. And then immediately, we plunge to the depths in verse 14. As many were astonished at thee. Again, now we've shifted to the crowd looking at Jesus on that pavement called Gabbatha. That's the pavement that he was judged on in front of Pontius Pilate. Remember when Pontius Pilate said, behold, the man. And out came on that stage and faced that crowd a gory scene. And I don't think any movie has ever nailed it. Why? Because even in the movies that have done the best job, I'm referring to, of course, Mel Gibson's, you still can recognize the guy as the same actor who's been throughout the whole movie, right? Not even close. Literally, what the scriptures teach us is when Pilate said, behold the man, and this individual rushes out on that stage or is ushered out on that stage, nobody recognized him, not as Jesus, as a human. That's what it literally means. Nobody recognized him as human. He was so disfigured and so marred, and his countenance and face was so altered through this treatment, people would look at him and just be, like it says here, shocked. How could that guy even be alive right now? That's the idea. It's traumatic, what's being described here. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He didn't even look human. Look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. You know what I love about that? Here, God is going to start taking some language that is really kind of unique to the Jews up to this point, by the way. Very specific to their law. And he uses terms like sprinkle. Every Jew that hears this, sprinkle. I know that word. I know that very action. When a lamb is killed, the priest would sprinkle all the furniture in the altar, all of the clothes of the high priest, all the sons of the high priest. What is God starting to do? The prediction of this, who this being is literally littered all through your culture, all through your ceremony, all through the law. And he's using that language very deliberately to give the Jews cues, types and shadows, as it's referred to in the New Testament. But I also want to point out this. He shall sprinkle, don't miss this, because this is a big deal. Many nations is what our English Bible, Hebrew word gohim, it is the Gentiles. What? He will provide atonement for. That's what the sprinkling of blood meant to the Jews, right? Everything that it touched was consecrated and sanctified and cleansed. Literally, a Jew just heard, he shall sprinkle or atone many Gentile nations, many ethnicities. Ah, whoa. That's where you lost me. That's where you lost me, Mr. Isaiah. No wonder, brothers and sisters, they took this man, Isaiah, stuffed him in a hollow log and cut the law in two. No magic trick either. No magic. That's literally how this man met his fate. He said such offensive things from a Jewish perspective, but he was just passing on the bread he was receiving from heaven, wasn't he? That's exactly what took place. That's an important little phrase right there. I love this. The king shall shut their mouths at him. He silences the most noble, the most influential. He silences them with his life, with his truth, ultimately with his resurrection. And then don't miss this part. For that which had not been told them, they will see. And that which they've never heard, they're going to consider. What is that? What does that mean? Literally, they're going to come to understand something about Jesus that is very contrary to the traditional Messiah. They're going to discover things they never understood before. They're going to start considering things they were never taught or never heard. That is to say, who Jesus was in reality was so contrary to the traditions of the Jews, what they expected the Messiah to look like, to sound like, the actions. Jesus, he broke all the rules of ceremony and tradition. You probably know that. What about that, guys? Can we, like the Jews, be so enamored by, clung to tradition that we could potentially, like the Jews, be blind to what God is doing right in front of us? I think so. I think I've seen it. I think I've probably done this before. I've been so committed to tradition that I don't see somebody that God is bringing into my life that he may want me to reach out to because that person is anti-establishment. You know, they look so different, they smell so different, they walk so different, and therefore, they're not worth my time. I don't want to be guilty of that person. I want to be led by the Spirit. I bet you do too. I want to be tuned into what God is doing. And it's very easy to be blinded by tradition. Not all tradition's bad, I didn't say that. It's been a tradition that we share vows. You know, I think it's a great tradition that men and women exchange vows. I think it's very helpful. Not all tradition's bad. We get together on Sunday, great tradition, first day of the week. But there are traditions that are contrary to the scriptures that can absolutely blind us to what God might be doing. Those we want to be sensitive of, aware of. chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I got to pick up the pace. But do you understand what Isaiah is saying? Isaiah now takes a deep breath. The Holy Spirit has been superintending this letter for 52 chapters. And what Isaiah is about to record in chapter 53, he literally writes down our vernacular. No one's going to believe this. No one's going to believe this. This is the Messiah. This is, from the Jewish perspective, our conquering hero, our military savior, the freedom of all the oppressed. And here I'm going to start writing things. Nobody's going to believe this. It's almost like Isaiah's like going, are you sure you want me to put this down? I can't see this going well. And oh, aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad he wrote this down? But that's the idea behind this very opening statement. Who is going to believe a report? Who's going to believe that the Messiah is spat on and beaten and despised and rejected, let alone is a servant, a slave? Nobody's going to see this coming. And he's exactly right. To whom is the arm of the Lord? That's a title of the Messiah, by the way. The extension of God himself. That's the arm of the Lord. To whom will the Messiah be revealed to? Well, it's people that embrace this right here. That's who. And here we go in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. It's a good start. I make a big deal about this, and I hope you're not getting bogged down by the details as far as your interest, but check it out. The Jewish nation, and I mentioned this Friday, the Jewish nation has a very strange interpretation. Currently, the modern-day rabbis have a very strange interpretation of Isaiah 53. You would think that any Jew would read Isaiah 53 and say, well, there you have it. Jesus clearly was the Messiah, because this literally describes his entire life. No other individual could fit this description, truthfully. There's only one historical figure that fits this description, and we'll look at that. But yet the Jews have a very annoying way of skirting around that by simply swapping out Jesus with the nation of Israel itself. It's the nation that's gone for years and years under all this rejection. And which is certainly true, right? The Jews have been hated all of their life. The Egyptians, starting there, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans, the Germans, the Jews have been hated. Now currently, radical Islam wants to literally rid the world of them. They have been a very hated people. Why? Why? Well, ultimately, because God and his authenticity and the validity of his word is connected to that group of people. It's very demonic, actually, in its root. But please understand that they would say, this isn't Jesus, this is Israel itself. That doesn't work, unfortunately. That very heinous interpretation, it doesn't work. It doesn't work for a lot of reasons. The biggest reason, in this chapter at least, or in this verse, he shall grow up before him. And I mentioned this, but I'll say it again, just for the record. Every single time a nation is being referred to in the Old Testament, in a prophetic sense, in any sense actually, if the nation is referred to, it's always referred to as she. This would be the only exception in the entire Bible. This is a male individual, and a nation never fits in that category, yeah, even once. There's other things that we'll see. This nation is going to be or this individual is going to be cut off. It's going to be killed, literally taken off the land of the living. Israel has never done that. There's always been a remnant. That's the point. Israel's never been cut off from the land of the living. And Israel is never, nor could it be, an offering for sin. And this individual very clearly is that, an offering for sin. And a nation could never be that, especially a nation full of sinners like ourselves. So very cool stuff. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Maybe they had a picture that the Messiah would just kind of, you know, descend out of the heavens, fully mature, you know, masculine, full adult, fully armed, ready for battle. Nope. According to this, and it's very interesting, the Messiah, the Savior, would start just like every human. Start in a little womb. You know, develop in that womb, have to go through the whole childbirth process, go through diapers, go through stumbling and learning how to walk, learning how to ride a bike or a donkey or a camel, whatever the case may be, and grow up just like the rest of us. Which doesn't that scream the humility of God? It really does. To go through everything you and I have to go through. So much of that blows my mind, actually. God humbling himself to going through that process is amazing. A tender plant. The Messiah at one point was very vulnerable, wasn't he? Very vulnerable toddler running around a very dangerous world. By the way, all indications point to the fact that Jesus grew up in a home where the father died early. Joseph isn't in the picture. Jesus is taking care as the older brother. His whole family, very vulnerable. You guys are tuned in to Families with No Dads? You're tuned in to the world that we live in statistically? A family with no dads has a great vulnerability. That's the family Jesus grew up in. He can relate. He understands. He understands the finger pointing. He understands all of this stuff. He grew up as a tender plant, not this big, majestic nobleman. He grew up poor, like really poor, in a little town called Nazareth. That's our hero, brothers and sisters. No form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That doesn't necessarily mean he's ugly, but it does mean there's no advantage as far as the looks of our Lord. Some people got it all, don't they? Some people have it all. They don't have a lot of, well, I don't want to say that because I'll get in trouble in case there's someone beautiful here. But, you know, we can attribute qualities to people that don't really exist just because they're like handsome or beautiful. It's called the halo effect. You're familiar? In fact, they've done these crazy studies with these big corporations and these job interviews, and beautiful women come in and interview for the job, and the person interviewing them, attributes all these amazing skills and talents and achievements that don't even exist just because they're beautiful. And then they'll actually deliberately send in, well, homely people that are overqualified for the job, actually, and it's like they can't even see it. Isn't that interesting how sight-stimulated we are as a culture and how we give respect and even status and position to people because of their outward look? It really has nothing to do with really anything other than enjoy it while it's there, because beauty runs from us. But isn't that cool? Jesus showed up and did life in such a plain tent. There's nothing about him outwardly that would cause you to go, whoa, tell us what to do and we'll do it. Look at that guy. He was a guy that you could, in fact, John the Baptist did, scan a crowd and say, one of you out there, I'm not worthy to untie your shoes. Before he was identified, you understand? So common was Jesus, Judas had to go, listen, it's going to be the one that I kiss. If he was 10 feet tall with fiery eyes and flowing red hair, Judas was like, I'll show you where he is. And they would say, thank you, we'll take him from here. Clearly, it's that guy. He had to kiss him to identify him. He was that plain and that inconspicuous. Amazing to me. Look what it says here. He's despised and rejected of men. Have you ever experienced that? By the way, have you ever experienced being despised and rejected by someone that you love? Man, can't Jesus relate to you? Can't Jesus relate to us? People that he literally created. He fashioned them in their mother's womb. He gave them life, the scripture says. In terms of Israel, he coddled this group of people and rescued them time and time again. He so loved this nation. He wept over this nation. And yet they despised and rejected him. Oh, Jesus knows what rejection's all about, church. Find fellowship with him in his sufferings. If you, like Jesus, have experienced rejection, he knows well what that's like. In fact, he's described here as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's not to say he was depressed and he never had a laugh. We know he did. He was filled with joy, in fact. But Jesus didn't close his eyes to the suffering of this world, did he? He was so aware of the hurt as a result of the consequence of sin. It was the overriding and overwhelming emotion of our Lord. He cried a lot, in fact. Jesus cried a lot. He was well acquainted with grief. I love these passages because I'll be honest, and I grew up in church. I just didn't want to listen, if I'm honest. But I had a perspective of God that he's so disattached from hurt and pain and all that we go through on earth. How can you understand up there in your ivory tower, all perfect and holy and stuff? You know, I had that really jaded perspective, if I'm honest, and I aim for honest. But when you start studying the Bible and you realize, man, he is heartsick. He is so experienced suffering. He so knows what it's like to be spat in the face and lied to and rejected. That's good for me. That's good for me to understand about God personally. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We didn't consider him to be anyone of significance, is the idea. Here it gets into some cool theology. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verses 4 and 5, if you're interested, they speak of the penal substitution in terms of the atonement of Christ. He took a penalty for us. He absorbed or paid a penalty for us as a substitute in his death. In other words, he paid something that you and I could never pay. He paid our sin debt. I've heard it said like this: there's two things in this world we will never fully comprehend. First of them being the enormity of our sin debt. We could never fathom it, guys. As much as we might want to, as much as we want to be broken and really think about it, we could never fully comprehend the debt we have piled up with our sins in the face of a holy God. I mean, that kind of concept personally makes it so easy for me to forgive people when I think like that. When I think, man, what you have forgiven me of, Lord, piece of cake, truthfully. But we could never fully comprehend it. But yet, beyond that, the love that God has for us is greater still. I don't think we'll ever understand that either. More so, in fact. So these descriptions of bearing our grief and our sorrow, you know, being wounded and being bruised for our sin, being punished and being striped, and through that we experience healing, that all speaks of his substitutionary death for us. Pretty tremendous. Look at this in verse 6. All we, this is Isaiah speaking, of course. Jesus was the subject. But Isaiah says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he compares us to sheep. Good comparison. You know, just today, I'm getting ready, cleaning up after a day of work, and I could just, you know, when you've lived on a farm, you can hear things, and I could just tell it, all right, something's off. And I looked out my window, and all the sheep are gone from the pasture. I'm like, all right, well, maybe they're in the barn. But it's beautiful out and it's green grass, so that doesn't make sense. And just as I looked at the barn, here they come out, big stampede out the front door. You know, like, and the next thing is the road. So I'm like, oh, good. So I'm drying off as fast as I can, putting some clothes on. And it's just, you know, all we like sheep go astray. What are they looking for? Better food. Better food. We are not going to stand for this. We're going to blow this wall down and find something. That's me, man. I am so convinced there's something just on the other side of that wall that's got to be better than this. Whether that's a spouse or a job or a church or a paycheck or whatever, we are so discontent as people. That's the idea. It's not an intellectual thing, with all due respect to all the pastors that teach that sheep are dumb. It's a discontent thing. By the way, sheep are some of the smartest animals in the world. They are. They really are. Try to catch one on an island. More about that in just a moment. But look at this, guys. Notice it says Yahweh, L-O-R-D, that's God the Father, has laid on him, that's his son, that's the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Again, as a Jew, I know exactly that picture. You just described, Mr. Isaiah, the scapegoat concept. This is exactly what happened on the Day of Atonement. Two goats would come, right? And the one that drew the short straw would get killed, and the blood was sprinkled and offered. But the one that drew the long straw, won the lot toward the Lord, all of the priests there would put their hands on that thing and literally kind of vicariously place the sins of the nation on that and set it free. To be separated from them, to be separated from God out in the wilderness. That's kind of the picture there, okay? So when Yahweh says through the prophet Isaiah, I have laid on him all the iniquities of you, the people. Everyone says, you're calling the Messiah the scapegoat. They wouldn't miss that phrase. Again, God's saying, see, it's right in your law. I've worked it all in your law so that you don't miss it when he arrives. It's very good of him, isn't it? Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Okay, let's not miss this picture. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Okay, D-U-M-B means mute. And the only reason I say that is because I listen, just like you, to pastors all over the world on the radio and on my phone, and it is like 90% of them take this passage and say, you know, sheep are dumb. They don't know what they're doing, and they hit their heads on trees. I don't know what. It's not what's being stated. The term dumb there means mute. It's got nothing to do with their intellect, okay? But when you put a sheep on their tailbone, I don't know if you've ever seen a sheep being sheared, but when you flip it over and put it on its tailbone, it's like it goes all paralyzed and docile. And it rarely makes a noise the whole time you're shearing it, right? That's the idea. It goes mute. And it's actually amazing, you know? I don't know if there's like a little neurological button on their tailbone, probably, but they just get real weird. And they just sit there and you cut their fuzz off. And then you put them back on their feet and immediately they start making noises. But during the shearing process, they almost all the time go completely silent. And there's a picture there, okay? There's a picture there as Jesus, just before Passover, guys, is being examined in that room. He's being sheared. All that he is in his core is being exposed. He did not speak a word. Surely you remember that, right? Are you this? Did you say this? And he just looked at the judges, and they marveled. In fact, Pilate at one time says, are you going to say anything? Don't you realize I have the power to kill you? And Jesus does pipe up at that and says, looks him right through the eyes. You know, he says, actually, you don't have any power over me except what was given you. Have a great day. I love that, right? There's times he speaks, but the overall theme is Jesus endured heinous accusations and just stood there with his face like a flint, mute. And they were shocked because you know, as well as I do, he was so truthful and so persuasive and so influential and so powerful with his words, he could have easily gotten himself out of that courtroom. That's why he had to stay quiet. He didn't need a defense attorney. He could simply say, I know this about you yesterday with someone who's not your wife. Whoop, all of a sudden, get him out of here. Get him out of here. He did that on occasion, didn't he? Remember, on behalf of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus just starts writing in the sand. Hey, you guys, come over here. Oh, that's interesting what's written there. But anyway, you that has no sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. And they read it, and the Bible, we don't know what it says, but whatever it said, they drop their stone and said, I'm out of here. And Jesus just goes, I thought so. It's amazing, brothers and sisters. He stayed quiet because he didn't want to get himself off the hook. He wanted to be pinned to a tree for you and for me. And this is being predicted here, see. It's being described to us. He was taken from prison. He did a night. You've been in prison, been in jail. Oh, God, you can't relate to me. How could you let this? Jesus did a night in jail, too, by the way. An innocent man. An innocent man. And by the way, and don't get upset, not a jail with a cart of goodies that comes around and pills and Suboxone and hooch and a cot and food and cable TV and all the other things that get passed through. Jesus was in a Roman prison. You understand? Probably waist deep in fecal matter. That's the truth. So, believe me, when it says he was taken from prison and from judgment, he understands the dark abandonment of a cell. He gets it. It tells us here in verse 4, he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's the first statement in this whole chapter that says he will die. The Messiah will die. The Jews really struggled with that, but it was right in their scriptures. By the way, this was written 700 years before Christ. He will be cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked. It's cool, wasn't it? Sunday to hear that song about the thief and to hear that passage of Jesus being between those two thieves. That was predicted, by the way. He died with criminals on either side of him. Before this is over, we're going to see again, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was thrown into a group of criminals as if he was one of them. It also goes on to say, and with the rich in his death. Of course, we know it. Joseph of Arimathea begged his body and placed him in his own wealthy new tomb. That was predicted. Very interesting detail. He couldn't be the Messiah, unless he died with criminals, but yet he was placed in a rich man's tomb. You'll never see that those two details come together in another execution in human history. If you die with criminals, you get drug out of the city and thrown in the trash. And I'm not trying to be graphic, and I realize there's little ones, but the dogs reduce you in size, if you know what I mean, okay? But Jesus was honored as a criminal by being placed in a tomb, a rich man's tomb. You can't make that up. That's God saying, yeah, that's mine. That's my Messiah right there. He had done no violence, perfectly innocent. There was no deceit in his mouth. And then we'll close here. Yet, in light of all the rejection and the despising and the abuse and the execution, can anything good come out of this, is what we're thinking at this point. Yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So this is an amazing passage to me. And the idea is Jesus fades to the back of the stage now, and God the Father comes to the center of the stage with a spotlight. The whole thing has been about Jesus, but now we have God the Father taking center stage and says, all right, I want you to know who's behind all this. And like I said Friday night, it's not the Jews that are guilty. It's not the Romans. It's not us, although our sins are certainly a very real concern, and he paid for them. But be very clear, God the Father put our Lord Jesus on that cross. Jesus even said, no man takes my life. I lay it down in submission to my Father. It pleased the Father to bruise him. How could it possibly please the Father to bruise him? Now, there's some punks out there, some real punks that call themselves pastors, and they write books, and they make millions of dollars being punk pastors. And they reject all this. So irritating to me, and it's so deceiving to me. And they literally describe the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the most loving and profound thing that has ever happened in human history. They literally describe it as divine child abuse. And they reject the idea that God had anything to do with it. Are you absolutely out of your mind? You have gone to cemetery way too long. You're like Jesus said. You are a whitewashed tomb full of dead man's bones. But the truth is, and the Bible makes it very clear, God was very much behind all of this, and it pleased him to bruise him. How could it possibly? Hey, I've mentioned this before. When you love somebody and you're angry with them because of their actions, you hate that about yourself. I hate being in this wrathful, angry state. I want peace. I want satisfaction. I want this to end. I want reconciliation. And God, who loves the world, so loves the world, he's very angry about sin, or at least was very angry about sin. But the death of his son, that righteous sacrifice, pleased him because now for the first time from Adam's sin, the wrath of the Father could be satisfied. Appeased is the New Testament word, or propitiation is the New Testament word, literally. Oh, finally relief. I don't want to be angry. I want to love. And now I can, see. Now I can love those people because justice has been served. And punishment has been justly meted out. Now I can forgive and I can cleanse and I can receive. I believe it pleased the Father to bruise him for that very reason. Because personally, a loving God doesn't like to be angry. And because he knew it would result in being reconciled to you and to me. Profound to me. He put him to grief. Let's finish this up. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There it is again. There's no way that could be Israel. And by the way, a sin offering, once again, to a Jew, connects the death of a lamb for the nation with an individual, with the Messiah. You see how God is continually doing that. An offering for sin was this individual. And here's the awesome part. He, that's the Messiah, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. We're almost done, guys. Hang with me. He shall see his seed. But he died. This is an individual who dies, but yet he will still get to see his offspring grow up, be blessed, get the inheritance. How? clearly there's a resurrection being implied here, right? Just because he's cut off of the land of the living, don't you think for a second he's snuffed out and that's it? Oh, it's just beginning, isn't it? That's what's being predicted here. How can an individual die and yet still see his kids grow up? Because he will come back from the grave, that's how. And by the way, you and me, we're his kids. We're his kids, ultimately. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, still referring to the Father in that case. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's why Isaiah says no one's going to believe this. This Savior, the one who removes the sins from the nation, will literally be, according to Isaiah, a slave. A righteous slave. Ebed is the Hebrew word. Doulos is a Greek word. You're going to read about Jesus assuming that role in John chapter 13 during that foot washing. You're familiar? John chapter 13, the foot washing, is literally a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. That's why Jesus goes through that whole facade or that whole charade, is because he's saying, guys, it's me. I'm the slave that was predicted. Let me wash your feet like was said of me, like was predicted of me. It's tremendous. He shall bear their infirmities or their iniquities, excuse me. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. What spoil is he dividing? Righteousness, home in heaven, his grace. That's the spoils of this war. That's what he doles out to anybody who believes. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. There it is again. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Boy, that's the gospel right there. That is the gospel in the Old Testament. I don't know if a New Testament passage preaches a more clear gospel than Isaiah chapter 53. Awesome, awesome chapter. I love it. I could read it 100 times personally. And the truth is, we just scratched the surface of it. That's it. We should sing. We should sing and get out of here. We'll reconvene Sunday morning. How's that? Stand with me, church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this evening. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming all the way to the world that we live in, living among us, dying for us, but, Lord, demonstrating victory over the grave. We're so in debt, Lord, in every way to all that you've done. I pray that that truth that we studied tonight would affect our week immediately, that our decisions would be all based around this, Lord, this one true truth that you are alive and that you loved us to the point where you died for us. Lord, be honored now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.